Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. And we'll read the first few verses. Jude, starting at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Amen. So let's remind ourselves of the context, what has Jude told us so far. He's introduced himself. He's blessed the people to whom he writes. He tells them, look, I was going to write to you anyway, but unfortunately, I'm having to write to you now because something has gone wrong. And the something that has gone wrong is that wicked men have gone into your congregations and they're doing bad things. And so we come to verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude gives us a little bit of information about what these people stand for. We know that they are men. We know that they have crept in unnoticed. I think they've been perhaps given positions of respect or authority. They are well regarded. I think they're probably itinerant preachers. And doubtless they're constantly being asked back. And yet Jude says, long ago they were marked out for condemnation. Jude's point here is that you must not be surprised when people come along peddling a false gospel. Now, I'm sure, like me, we kind of are surprised. But that's not what the Bible teaches. How can they say that? Because they've been saying things like that for thousands of years and always will do. Jude says there is one gospel, one truth, handed down once and for all. But these people are coming up with their own versions of it. And long ago they were marked out for condemnation. They are ungodly, literally without worship, without piety. Their religion is an outward show, but there's nothing on the inside like the Pharisees at the time of Christ. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Now this morning I spoke on grace, the wonderful, matchless grace of God that says you can come to heaven even though you don't deserve it. You can be saved even though you cannot save yourselves. But they take that wonderful thing, the grace of God, and they twist it. And almost certainly, it's something along the lines of, well, if God will forgive you anything, go and live as you please. Because after all, God will just keep on forgiving you. Do what you want. Sleep with whom you want. It doesn't matter. God is gracious all the time. And I think that is what Jude is referring to when he says they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And then they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a correct Christology, that means a correct understanding of who Jesus is, you have to obey his words. When you relegate him to an inferior individual such as an angel or a prophet or just a rabbi, then you're entitled to disregard what he says. But when you consider him to be part of the triune God, the Word of God, who was with God and was God, through whom all things were made, his words have such authority that you cannot live as you please. And so we come to verse 5. But I want to remind you, you know, a good Bible teacher only ever reminds people of what they already know. And if he doesn't, he's called an evangelist. The evangelist tells people about the gospel, but because perhaps they've never heard it before. But the Bible teacher, when he comes to church on a Sunday night like this, you should hear nothing new tonight. Nothing innovative, nothing that I have invented. There might be different ways of explaining it. But Jude is saying here in verse 5, I want to remind you. I want to call to mind things that you have already heard, things that you have already known. Do you remember that hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story? There's nothing new in the story. It's the age-old story of redemption. There's no new revelation to come here, says Jude. I want to remind you, though, once you knew this. I wonder if there is a little bit of a rebuke there. Now, Jude loves these people. He was writing to them anyway. But I wonder if in verse 5 he's saying, look, the things I'm writing to you about, you know this already. You ought to know this already. I wonder if these people are being a little too tolerant. He's urging them to contend, to stand up, to argue against. He's reminding them that these ungodly men who are twisting and scuppering the gospel, who are denying the sovereignty of Christ, must not be tolerated. Now, when Jude goes on to try and prove his case, he does not refer to any incidents in the life of Jesus himself. And I wonder if these men do not acknowledge Jesus or the Gospels which record his life. In verse 8, they reject authority. And some scholars have suggested that these men are considering themselves to be on a par with Christ. He was one religious teacher, I am another religious teacher. He was that teacher for his time, I am the teacher for this time. I'm sure you've heard it before. By denying his uniqueness and bringing him down, they are raising themselves up. And then Jude goes on to give us three lessons from the Old Testament which illustrate the point he is making. The point he is making is that there have always been these false teachers around and they will be judged. Therefore, don't you tolerate them. Don't be surprised when they pop up. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Here is lesson one. Now, it's not in chronological order, because lesson number two is about the fall of angels, which I think occurred before this. And therefore, perhaps lesson number one is the most pertinent warning. And he's referring to that time of the Exodus when the Hebrews are coming out of Egypt and they're entering the promised land. And that 40 years wandering was not especially pleasant. The people were grumbling, there were various rebellions. And not one of that generation entered the promised land. And it's clear from the text that although all the Hebrews had been rescued from Egypt, some of them did not really believe. They'd been taken out of Egypt, but some of their hearts were still in Egypt. In fact, some of them might have been better off slaving away in Egypt, the so-called land of melons. It might be a reference to the 13th and 14th of Numbers, when the spies who go to look at the promised land bring back ill reports. And there is a certain unbelief in those spies, apart from the two godly ones, suggesting that the promises of God are not going to be fulfilled. There are giants in the land. We can't conquer them. We can't do it. We're just a little people. We might as well pop back into the desert or go back to Egypt. Showing a lack of belief in the promises of God. Or might Jude be referring to the golden calf episode in Exodus chapter 32? There are so many to choose from. He's spoilt for choice. And Moses atop Horeb Mountain comes down and sees the people prostrating themselves before a golden calf, a god of their own manufacturing. And there are some sexual connotations there as well. And Moses comes down and calls, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites execute 3,000 there and then. They were delivered from Egypt, but inwardly they were still in bondage. Or could he be referring to Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelites at Shittim are worshipping false gods? I wonder if Jude actually is referring to all of those episodes. The exodus from Egypt to Canaan was characterized with petty rebellion and grumbling. And I wonder if Jude is referring to the whole story. So why does he mention that? Well, there were some who were a part of Israel but did not believe. And therefore they disobeyed God, they made up their own gods, they behaved in a way that the God of Israel would not approve of. So with these false teachers. They appear to be a part of the church, but really they're not. They're part of the paganism from which the church has been rescued. In verse 6, Jude provides us with lesson number 2. Now, if you thought the first lesson was hard to understand, this one is even harder. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, he might be referring here to the fall of the angels. Well, let's look at some basic theology here, shall we? God created a perfect world. He did not make murderers and thieves and demons. They made themselves. And the human race fell in Eden, but the angels also had a rebellion. And some suggest a third of them rebelled against God, following a certain archangel called Lucifer. We don't know how it happened or when it happened. Scripture is not absolutely clear. But what we do know is that it did happen. And Jude wants you to be aware of that event because somehow it is a picture of what's going on in this church at the time of Jude. Have you noticed that in the Bible, God never offers to save or rescue or redeem angels? Only people. We who are made in his image. We have sinned, and yet, in a sense, we did so ignorantly, having been tricked and deceived. And yet those angels beheld. They beheld the glory and majesty of God. And still they did it. It might be that Jude is referring to a particular incident rather than the general angelic fall. There is a strange story in Genesis chapter 6, which some say is referring to angels wanting to do wicked things with human beings. Others say, no, it's not angels, it's referring to human beings. I don't really want to get enmeshed in that tonight. But what I can say is that there are angels who fell. And they did things they ought not to have done. And Jude says they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness awaiting judgment. Now this is a terrifying prospect. And yet thank God for those of us who are saved and we trust Jesus, and we know that he paid the price for our sin upon the cross. He shed his blood. His body was torn and broken that our sin might be paid for. So a holy, righteous judge might look upon us and see the goodness of Christ. And yet somehow, these beings who were once beautiful and powerful fell and became corrupted and are themselves now awaiting judgment. Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 4, says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," he then goes on himself to warn against false teachers. Some have suggested that the parallels between 2 Peter and Jude are so similar that maybe they're addressing the same problem. Now, if angels can be imprisoned and judged, why not wicked men? If angels can be imprisoned and judged, why not men who, although they ought to have embraced the gospel, although they ought to be walking in righteousness, instead they've turned their back on it and they're leading others astray? Jude says what happens to those angels will happen to these men. And then we come to lesson number 3. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we have a third picture of this situation. Now in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10 we read, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar." And we're given there a picture of this beautiful plain, the plain of Jordan, upon which Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities were built, as a wonderfully lush and fertile and prosperous place. If ever there was a country or a people who ought to have blessed God for his goodness, it was them. And yet the Bible makes it clear that these people, although they have received the blessings of God, they're filled with selfishness and lust. They're an overfed people who neglect the poor. There's no sexual limitation on their lifestyles, and therefore they are ripe for judgment. And I wonder if there is a parallel there between these prosperous, eloquent-sounding false teachers who have come into the church and those cities of the plain. Again, what does 2 Peter say in that second chapter? And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. There is a clear theme here, both in Jude and in 2 Peter. The same themes keep cropping up. These false teachers despise authority, they're a law unto themselves. They speak ill of dignified beings, chief of whom is Jesus Christ himself. And it would seem that they encourage or engage in some kind of sexual activity which the Bible would otherwise forbid. Now, was that third lesson, that of Sodom and Gomorrah, something of an odd one out? You see, these false teachers ought to know better. The angels who fell, having seen the glory and majesty of God, ought to have known better. The people of Israel, having been delivered from Egypt, ought to have known better. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they made no claims to godliness. They were pagans through and through. And yet, according to the book of Genesis, Noah had only been dead 100 years and Shem was still living. So there were living witnesses at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah to God's righteousness and willingness and ability to judge. And therefore, even the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who attempted to do unclean things with visitors from heaven were correctly and rightly judged. And the fire which those cities experienced that day was but a prelude of the eternal fire that God uses in eternal judgment. Now, both the angels and the men of Sodom placed themselves above God in determining right action. And thus their lifestyles were sinful and ripe for judgment. The Hebrews failed to believe God's promises when they were given, thus denying his truthfulness and his character. And this is what the false teachers do. And so Jude gives us and gave them three illustrations of how people who should have known better rebelled and fell. And then in verse 8 he makes the link. Likewise also these dreamers. So these false teachers, we know not their names, we don't know where they come from, we don't know much about them, but we know they were like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were like the angels who fell, and they were like the grumblers and the idolaters who came up out of Egypt. Likewise also these dreamers, we have another characteristic. They like to fantasize. They assume and teach that their own fetid imaginings are words from God. They inhabit a fantasy world at odds with the plain reality of the gospel. We're told these dreamers defile the flesh. That can be translated, they pollute bodies. They corrupt themselves and the people who hear them. By setting themselves up and above over God's word, they have few moral restraints and their lives are characterized by defilement and impurity. And it's possible to interpret all three of those examples that Jude gave us as instances where there has been sexual sin committed. And almost certainly that is what they are teaching. The Christian, on the other hand, is known for his or her good living, clean living, not lustful living. So they are dreamers, they defile the flesh, they reject authority. All Christians are under authority. But these Flibinites are under no authority except their own. As the pastor of this church, I'm not the Pope in the parish. I'm answerable to the church meeting and to the deacons, and they can fire me when they see fit. But not so these people. Who are you accountable to? Oh, I'm accountable to God himself. Nonsense, you're accountable to your own belly. And they receive their own direct revelations, thus negating the need to have to read and meditate and obey the scriptures. There is a movement in America now, it's been around for some time, the New Apostolic Reformation. Did you know that God has appointed new apostles in America? It's always America, isn't it? But praise the Lord, they come over here as well. And we are to obey them. They speak evil of dignitaries. Now, is that simply a repetition of the previous rejecting authority? We have studied this passage a little bit at the Bible study. It could be dignities, which I think is the authorized version, dignitaries of the New King James, which indicates beings rather than dignity in general. Most of the translations speak of people. They blaspheme glorious ones, supernatural beings, celestial beings. Now, this is my own translation of the Greek, which is even less trustworthy than the Good News version. They reject glorious ones, or they reject glories and blaspheme them. Now, it might be that these men are, or it's referring here to the dignity of the apostles. And by rejecting apostolic doctrine and teaching, they are speaking ill of dignitaries. And yet Jude keeps mentioning angels. And I think these false teachers have something of an obsession with them, with angelic beings. And either they're claiming to contact good angels and gain influence over them. And Paul refers to that practice in some of his epistles. Or it might be they're speaking ill of demons, demonic beings. Now Jude is not suggesting we be polite to the devil. But I think he is advising us to be careful about what we say about beings we do not understand. False teachers often, even today, claim a great deal of knowledge of demons. And yet it's foolish to claim such. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans and elsewhere, tells us to be respectful of the civil government. And the emperor at the time of Paul was writing was Nero, a vile individual if ever there was one. And yet Paul says, obey the government and treat it with respect. And there seems to be an inference here that even though Satan and demons are fallen beings, they have been defeated by the cross of Calvary. Don't approach them or speak of them glibly. They might be defeated, but there's still venom in them yet. Well, I ought to finish. And I was once advised, never end on a negative. And I'm thinking, how can I turn that into a positive? Well, the good news is that although Jude is essentially written to combat false teaching, and that false teaching is all sorts of unpleasant stuff. It has stuff to do with angels and stuff to do with sexual activity, not things perhaps we want to meditate upon on a Sunday evening. Jude is writing the letter that we might recognize dangerous people, wolves, even ones that dress up as sheep. And he urges us to contend earnestly for the faith. And evidently there are people in these congregations who are tolerating these unpleasant individuals, putting up with them. And Jude is saying, don't put up with them, stand up to them. I think that's probably as positive as we're going to get. Amen.